Church, I hope you get the joke of my title of my sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come together to study and to learn from you, Lord. And some of us may be coming here with destruction of this broken world. I just pray that you would bind them and cast them away so we can focus on you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you actually listened to my sermons. Do you remember what I preached on last month? Okay, I know some of you were absent, but for those who are here, do you remember what I preached on last month? Nobody? That's okay. I don't listen to myself, too. To give you a sort of a little summary, last month I preached on how people-pleasing destroys the church, and how people-pleasers actually hurts our own walks. And today I'm going to look at another element that how it damages the church, but more importantly, it hurts our walk. But we can find this damaging element in Acts chapter 5. But before we dive into that, I would like to sort of give you a summary what had happened in the previous chapter, chapter 4. Now, the reason why I want to do this, and sorry, give you a talk about what happened in chapter 4, because if you look at chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts, they're going to be a sort of a contrast. So, sort of summary, in the beginning of chapter 4, we find Peter and John being arrested for preaching about Jesus in the temple complex. But the religious leaders weren't able to hold Peter and John because of a miracle that we find in verse 9, which is the healing of the cripple. As a result, all people were praising God. There was a praise. After the religious leaders threatening Peter and John, let them go, and they returned to their own company. And what happened in the company? They start praying for boldness, and they continue to have all things in common. They distributed goods and their possessions to any believer that had a need. This fellowship and devotion to one another was exemplified in a man named Joseph, who the apostles renamed as Barnabas. And what Barnabas means is son of encouragement. What Barnabas did was he sold a field that he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So as chapter 4 closes, we are faced with a question. And what is this question? How can we describe the church? What does the church look like at the end of chapter 4? The church in its infancy was growing. It was always on fire for the love of Jesus. It was heavenly minded. It was unified. It was holy. And it was pure. So that was the church that we come to in the beginning of chapter 5 of Acts. But if you look in your Bibles, the first word of chapter 5 is what I think is an insignificant word. But in the ESV, and now in the NIV, and you're thinking, so what? What's the big deal about that word? It's an insignificant word, but Luke is drawing two very, very important contrasts. The first contrast is there were some who were different in the group. As one person, when I was doing my studies of this passage, it shows an sort of an unstubborn honesty in the Bible. Now, Luke could have left it out, but Luke chose not to, because Luke wanted to present not a typical view, but actually put a real view of what the Bible is. It's not an idealized picture of anything. What I'm trying to say is, within the church, in the midst of its power and passion and purity, there were some who weren't right with God. And these people were known as the hypocrites. So what does it mean? What does the word hypocrite mean? Well, if we look at the original biblical language, it comes from the Greek word hypokritas, which means a pretender or an actor. What it means is like someone putting on a mask and pretending to be like someone or something that they would never fulfill in their real life. The new church had actors playing the part of believers. Paul describes them in 2 Timothy. They were having the form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, Paul is describing individuals who would sort of fashion themselves to look like Christians, but in reality, were not. Just like how actors, to prepare for a role, they would observe how Christians speak, how Christians think, how Christians act, and then assume the role. So what constitutes hypocrisy? And how do we know if we are acting like a hypocrite? If we look at Warren Wiersbe, who is a very famous pastor in the States, he describes hypocrites as people not only fail to reach the desired spiritual goals, but don't even try to reach any goals and make it look like they have. Perfection and practice never meet. In other words, when we act more spiritual than we really are, we're acting like a hypocrite. The second contrast of the but and now shows the contrast between a sincere Christian and a hypocrite, but also shows what Satan's plans for us in this broken world. You see, Satan was unsuccessful in slowing down the growth of the gospel with persecution. This was seen in the religious leaders, how they're persecuting all the Christians during that time. The reason for this tactic was failing because the church has always grown as a result of persecution. Throughout the Bible and our history, the church has always grown from without. The second century church father Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Persecution always creates martyrs, and this turns to people being converted. This conversion. As the first tactic was failing, the next tack was from within. If you look at every church, one of the greatest damage to a church is not persecution from outside the church, but it's always from within. Most attacks to a church are always within the church. That's why Paul writes in Galatians, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little of hypocrisy can damage and hurt the church." There's a lot to learn about the yeast or the leaven in the early church and what was in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. But this morning, I want to look at the three key areas that was a problem with them. The first area they were struggling with was their pride. Both Ananias and Sapphira were motivated by pride. They wanted to be as generous as Barnabas, but in reality, they were not. They were just acting. They thought they could deceive others, but they forgot that they could not deceive God. Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 6 that God cannot be mocked. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." We cannot mock God. God knows. We also need to remember that the loving praises of others instead of the praises of God is a danger that Jesus warned us about and something we must guard ourselves against. We all want to look We want everyone to look highly of us. We all want people to praise us. Nobody wants people to look down on us. And that is why we read in Jeremiah chapter 45, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go." Ananias and Sapphira wanted people to look highly of them, but in fact were lower than what people thought. They sought greatness for themselves, but not for the kingdom of God. Their sin was not because they only gave part of what they sowed. Their sin was acting as though it was the whole thing for the praises of others. I want to stress that they had absolutely no obligation to sell the land, nor had they any obligation to share the profits with the others. That's why we read in verse 4, when Peter confronts Ananias, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your own disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." In biblical times, it was common to share goods with one another, but there was no rule for the common ownership of property. If they were content with praise of God, they could just give in part of what they sowed and not worry about what other people thought. See, the reality is that when we are doing something for the kingdom, our concern is not on the acceptance of others. But on the other hand, when we do things for the praises of others and we lose, we will lose, because if we're not recognized, we will feel bad and upset with people who don't recognize us. And we will start finding fault in those who don't acknowledge us. The second thing that we can learn, or the key area, they were mastered by their possessions. They were not near as the same place as the rest of the followers. As recalled in chapter 4, starting from verse 32, the believers were in unity with the same passion. And this passion motivated the way they shared their goods. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Being mastered by the love of Jesus is the definition of the Christian life. Jesus was the life of the early Christians, and as a result, they lived the life that they believed the spiritual was more superior than the material. We can see it we can see what is important to us by the what we hold tightly. So if you ever want to know what you hold tightly, look at your agenda. How much money you spend on everything. And imagine if one day that possession was gone, and you start grieving, it will tell you what do you hold on tightly. If we hold on to tight grip on temporal things, we are saying that the eternal is not a priority in our lives. In that case, it says that the love of Jesus is not a master of our lives. Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." If we were to do this, our times, our possessions would be subservient to those eternal. Ananias and Sapphira viewed their earthly possessions as something to be retained at all costs. Others in the church did not see this. Barnabas, the person who they were who were comparing themselves to, was very different from them. Later on in Acts 11, we read a description of Barnabas. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Temporal focus motivated by the hypocrisy, is an atmosphere of the living for the Christ and being selfless. It was their attitude that motivated their lie and hypocrisy. Serving self leads to sin and pain and loss. So far, we have learned two key areas in the problems. They're motivated by their pride, they're mastered by their possessions, and finally, they were motivated by a divided heart. They wanted to serve others, but unfortunately, they wanted to serve themselves too. Consider this. If they were completely worldly, they would not have sold their possessions. But on the other hand, if they were completely spiritually filled, they would have not lied. Perhaps they didn't realize how much money they could have gotten from the sale of land, and they started having regrets. We always heard this in a church. Money is the root of all evil. That's why Jesus said it, that we could only have one master. Ananias and Sapphira started with a divided heart, and that resulted in a deceitful heart. Satan did not possess Ananias according to verse 3, but instead Satan was able to fill his heart to lie. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back yourself part of the proceeds of the land? The question, why has, implies that it did not have to happen. It was within Ananias' power to avoid sinning. As it was, the expression in verse 4 literally means to lay in the heart. And it illustrates that it's a long and careful planning. In fact, I think it has been an obsession for Ananias. As you can see, a divided heart is one of the greatest problems in a Christian heart. Our sinful world tries to invade and change the focus of our heart away from God. Satan's strategy for changing the focus of our heart is very clever. Satan does not want our whole heart. Satan just wants a small piece. Because I think from there, Satan can ruin our whole heart, the whole heart that Jesus died for us. It is like this. You see a large mansion. And I say, I don't want to buy this mansion. I just want to buy your bathtub. Now think about it. Bill, you don't want the whole house? You just want the bathtub? I said, yeah. I don't want the whole house. I don't want any rooms. Just one bathtub. I said, okay, well, that's a good deal. You know, no problem, right? But let's think about it. For me to use your bathtub, I have to get access to your house. And I can come into that, use your bathtub anytime I want because it's my bathtub, right? Secondly, what if I start piling garbage and stuff into that bathtub and it starts to stink? What's going to happen is that smell is going to leave the bathroom into your living room and into your whole house. And sooner or later, your house will stink so badly that you have to move out. The whole house is gone. It's polluted. It stinks. After a while, the house is gone, right? That's exactly what happens when we allow Satan to take residence in our heart, even a small part. Our heart is like that mansion that I showed you. It is the mansion bought by Jesus. Satan will just tell us, I don't want your whole heart that Jesus died for you. Just a small bit. And in, somewhere maybe in the middle. And from there, I can ruin your whole heart. That's exactly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They were motivated by pride. They were mastered by their possessions. And finally, they were ruined by a divided heart. Now, when I was thinking of preaching on this topic, wow, that's pretty tough topic. Because we read at the end that that God judged them, and they both dropped dead. So what do you think? Will God deal with us just the way how God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira? How many of us would fall dead? Sadly, this is a very unpleasant departure from Scripture as compared to the uplifting and exciting account of what we saw in the previous chapters of Acts. But I think, and I truly believe this, God deliberately included this account of Acts because he wants us to see this couple that puts up a front to conceal the sins in their lives. I want to close with a very simple question. Something for us to wrestle with this week. Are we hiding something by assuming a role in order to hide a sin in our lives? Secondly, what are our motives for serving and giving in the church? When I was preparing this message, I was reminded of a prof in seminary who told me a story when he was young. A very influential preacher came in to town and went to the church and preached. At the end of the service, his best friend says, I want to be a pastor. I want to be a pastor. I think God's called me to be a pastor. And my prof at that time, he was six, says, why? Why do you want to be a pastor? Do you want to did God touch you? Did the Holy Spirit convict you to be a pastor? No, I want that same glory that pastor had. I want everyone to praise him just like me. That's the danger when we enter into church service for the wrong motivations, for personal glory. God included this tragic story because he wants us to see the cost of hypocrisy. And isn't the cost of hypocrisy costly? God wants us to see the name Ananias in Hebrew, which means God is gracious. But also, we must see that God is holy. Sadly, that is something that is lost in a lot of us. God also wants to see the name Sapphira, which means in Aramaic, beautiful, as a reminder that we may look beautiful on the outside, but we may have an ugly heart of sin on the inside. I'm not worried about the flaws of a sincere Christian because I know that God's love is boundless and his grace is endless. And also his grace is amazing. When you look at me, I'm not a perfect pastor. In fact, I'm not even a perfect Christian. I have many flaws and rough edges. But no one is perfect. This part of Scripture talks a lot about how God strongly feels about hypocrisy and his reaction to those who pretend to be holy. Some of you might be here today and you're wondering whether or not you want to give your life up to Christ. But you said, I don't want to be a part of a bunch of people who are hypocrites, because there's so much hypocrisy in the church. I just pray that our time together this morning, God was able to address some of your concerns. God wants the church to be pure and to be holy. God does not want hypocrisy to damage the church and to damage your walk. The reason why we are here today is because Jesus loves us and died for our sins. The unity and fellowship of believers is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. But when it is mimicked for personal glory, it is a lie to God, and God will never tolerate it. There is a fine line between that of a sincere Christian and a hypocrite. Without, and I repeat, without the Holy Spirit guiding us in our actions and our thoughts, we can very much end up like Ananias and Sapphira, a pair of drop-dead hypocrites. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to serve in the church. And Lord, I just pray that when we come to serve, we serve with a pure heart. Serve in such a way that not focus on personal glory, but recognition from you. And I just pray that our walk is good witnesses. Because sometimes, Lord, people who look at us might accuse Christians of being hypocrites. And I just pray that in our walk in this week, in the following weeks, in the months and years, bring glory to your name. We ask Jesus' name, amen.